Good morning. Let's do a little demographic survey. How many of you love roller coasters? Come on now, don't be shy. Raise your hands. So you love that physics-defying near-death experience of hurtling through space with only a seatbelt between you and oblivion. I don't know, what's that, about 40% or so? Come on, we won't call you astronaut wannabes or adrenaline junkies, but for the purpose of this little exercise, we will call you the thrill seekers in our midst this morning. Now, let's be honest, the rest of us, how many of you hate roller coasters? Not quite as many. There's always a little, it's a smaller group, it's a little smarter, a little smaller. We'd rather be forlorn than airborne, right? We almost would prefer an IRS audit over a day at Magic Mountain. And we'll call ourselves the chill seekers. Some of you, I suspect, did not vote, so we'll call you the skill seekers, since you skillfully avoided making a decision or revealing any preference that you might have. But whether you're a thrill seeker or a chill seeker or a skill seeker, are you a hero? That's a hard question to answer. Let me ask a different question that may get to the same place. If your family were in danger, would you be willing to defend them, even if it meant putting your own life at risk? Would you brave a burning building? Would you wade into icy water in order to rescue someone that you love? I wonder sometimes whether I could ever be a hero. Do I have the right stuff? Is there hidden somewhere in this sedentary frame a hero in the making? Now, this is a pretty recent question for me. It's a couple of weeks old is all. And this particular self-examination has been stimulated in large measure by the portion of 1 Samuel that we're studying this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 14. In these verses, verses 1 through 15, we encounter a real live hero. I may hate roller coasters, but I would love to become more like him. If you have a Bible near you or with you, or the person next to you does and will let you share, let's look together at 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul, his father, was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor bearer put some to death after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. That's exciting stuff. We meet Jonathan in these verses. He is the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul's reign is characterized by conflict. That's really no wonder, because Israel at this point is surrounded by enemies. Edomites to the south, Moabites and Ammonites to the east, Hittites to the north, but particularly pesky were those Philistines who lived to the west. The Philistines had invaded Israel repeatedly and effectively, and as a result, they had established outposts or garrisons there in strategic, defensible positions throughout the land. Judges 3 gives us interesting theological insight into Israel's geopolitical jeopardy. In Judges 3:1, we read these words. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. And if you skip a verse, you read in there, the five lords of the Philistines. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded the fathers through Moses. Those darn Philistines were an occupying opponent. But they were also part of a perennial pop quiz to kind of test Israel, to test Israel's determination to remain distinctively and devoutly God's people. You know, having Philistines in your backyard is really undesirable. And to them, it was unacceptable. But it must have seemed unavoidable until somebody decided to do something about it. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come on, let's cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side. This is not the first time we find Jonathan fighting Philistines. Back in chapter 13, in verse 3, we read, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now, back there in chapter 13, Jonathan had with him an army of 1,000 men. But now, for some reason, Jonathan decides that a pair could beat a full house. And so he set out with his armor bearer to prove it. A fan at a baseball game noticed that a hot dog vendor always reached deep into his box of hot dogs when he served a customer. One customer finally asked him, why don't you just take a hot dog off the top? To which the vendor replied, I always root for the underdog. I think that's my next to last pun. But that's part of what makes this passage so dramatic. It's what makes it so compelling. The stakes are lofty, the odds are lopsided, the risks are large. But I don't think that these 15 verses take up scriptural real estate just because they're good drama. I think they're here because they're important. We're supposed to take this event seriously and learn something from it. Last I checked, there weren't any more Philistines to fight. But I suspect the Lord is still in the business of making heroes. So I've been eager to observe this hero, to hear him talk, to observe his tact, to find out what made him tick. And I'd like to use two words to sort of characterize my assumptions and observations about Jonathan. They are the two words, gumption and assumption. The first describes the what of this event. The second ascribes the why. The word gumption is apparently derived from an old Scottish term. I think it's a right bonny import. The Random House Unabridged Dictionary reveals three facets on this gem called gumption. Initiative, aggressiveness, resourcefulness. Courage, spunk, guts. Common sense, shrewdness. In other words, gumption, which I believe is expertly evidenced by Jonathan, is courage mixed generously with commitment and cleansed of any calculation of cost. If you would like it in an equation, it goes like this. Gumption equals courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. My friends, Jonathan had that in spades. He was willing to do what somebody had to do, but nobody else was willing. He was willing to do what another person was even likely to take credit for. You see, that happened back in chapter 13. Jonathan was the one who smote the Philistines, but in verse 4 we read, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. So he was willing to do what another person was likely to take credit for. He was willing to put himself at risk without even a hint of reward. He was willing to hike, climb, crawl, fight, bleed, and die for his commitments. He was willing to appear foolish in the eyes of a close friend. And he was willing to attempt the impossible without a camera or a reporter around to record his success. Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. That's gumption. I think that's what made Jonathan a hero. You know, we see this quality that I'm calling gumption. We see this quality in other places in the Bible. Let me show you just a few. In Daniel chapter 3, in fact, keep a finger there in 1 Samuel 14 and flip forward to Daniel 3. You'll find it there in the clean section of your Bible. Sorry, that wasn't nice. We read here about three young men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Now, they are most commonly known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those Babylonian names are not the names their mamas gave them, so I prefer Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Anyway, these three young men, along with their buddy Daniel, had been transported to Babylon as part of a crafty scheme to skim the cream of Judah and brainwash these young men so that they might become Babylonian ambassadors. As part of their training, they were ordered to worship an image that King Nebuchadnezzar had made of himself. We pick up our reading in Daniel 3, verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chose not to comply. And is often the case, they were promptly ratted out. Look at verse 12. The king is being told, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. That's gumption. And there are lots of other examples in the Old Testament. But let me show you one from the New Testament. It involves the Apostle Paul on what he knew would be the last leg of his missionary career. It's in Acts chapter 20. Two wonderful things happen in this quiet moment. A drink of almost cool water and the sound of Bible pages rustling. Acts 20, verse 15. "And sailing from there," another seaport, "we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. That's gumption. Of course, we can actually hear the ultimate example of biblical gumption in the sounds of Good Friday. The lash of a whip biting into flesh. The crackle of a thorny crown pressed into flesh. The scuffle of bare feet on a dusty trail, trudging under the load of a rough-hewn cross. The spits of saliva mixed with contempt. The clang of hammer on nail. The eerie silence of darkness at noon. The loud, raspy shout of victory. The soft sigh of a last breath. The ripping tear of a temple tapestry. And the reverberating echo of the stamp of heaven on the certificate of our moral debt, printed in blood-red ink, paid in full. Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. That is courage. And in the case of Jesus Christ, his gumption is unparalleled. It is unrivaled. It is abundantly adequate to achieve forgiveness for our sins and a place in heaven with him forever. The Bible is filled with gumption. But gumption still lives today. Its current practitioners may not be quite as dramatic as Jonathan, but I think they're equally heroic. For the last 20 years, my dear wife, Denny, has had rheumatoid arthritis. Every morning she wakes up to another day of pain. Her body is slowly being ravaged by her own immune system. Her joints becoming a little more exotic. Her x-rays looking a little more moth-eaten. In the course of about a dozen surgeries, she has had joints removed, joints replaced, joints pinned, tendons repaired, reinserted, and reattached. Yet she never complains. She never quits. I was fine until I looked at her. She never whines. She always does whatever she is able to do and remains cheerful in the face of what I know would make me crumble like a house of cards. That is the grace of God in Denny's life. But it is also gumption. It is courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. My friend and partner, Greg Labonte. Greg, are you here today? Okay, I feel... Oh, there he is. I was, thought I was going to be able to talk about him, and he wasn't here. Greg likes to get up early and do things that an almost 50-year-old body should not have to do. He runs, he bikes, he trains for marathons, until his almost 50-year-old body tells him he's being dumb again, and it rebels again, and it makes him sleep in. And then he comes to our office, where he spends 8 to 10 hours, mostly on the phone, prospecting for business, doing demonstrations, preparing proposals, overcoming objections, rising above rejection, and when one of his colleagues in operations blunders, he is the one who calls the customer and takes the bullet. He's pretty much single-handedly carried our company as our premier salesman. He is relentlessly resilient. That was harder to say than it was to write. Relentlessly resilient, ferociously focused, committed to his customers, and willing to crash through any barrier. He never gives up. And he celebrates every victory as a team win to the glory of God. That's gumption. Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. What does gumption look like in your life? Now, I would be confident that many of you are already textbook examples of gumption. I just don't know you well enough yet to be able to tell your story. Some of us, though, are probably a little gimpy in the gumption department. Yeah, we know all the cliches. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Winners never quit, quitters never win. Tough times never last, tough people always do. Altitude is all about attitude. But the cliches just don't go far enough. They don't give us enough fuel. If we're going to be heroes in the making, we need some gumption. Somewhere in your life right now, there is something haunting you. It falls under the category of very hard things. You dread it. You avoid it. You try to ignore it. You stay busy enough to postpone it. But it's there. And it needs to be dealt with. Let me give you one recommendation that may help grow some gumption. Whatever that hard thing is, do it now. Do the hard thing. Do it now. Not right now, but after the service. Do the hard thing. Do it now. Do the hard thing. Do it now. I'm listening because I need to. I've got one of these very hard things that needs attention. Gumption sounds good. Where does it come from? I think something we can learn with Jonathan is that gumption seems to flow from assumption. The gumption in what he was willing to do seems to come from the assumption of what he knew to be true. So in 1 Samuel 14, let me just share a handful of some of these gumption-building assumptions that I think Jonathan had and probably would be helpful for us. The first, God's partner has nothing to prove. Did you catch in verse 1? He says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And then again in verse 3, "And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Isn't that interesting? He didn't publish any press releases. He didn't make any posts to his blog announcing what he was about to do. Now, he wasn't trying to be sneaky, and he wasn't ashamed of his actions or embarrassed by his intentions. It just seemed that Jonathan did not need either the approval or the applause of others. He had nothing to prove. Nothing to prove. So he had nothing to lose. That assumption gave him gumption. A second assumption. God's plans require action. Now, it might have seemed, at least to us, a little bit more spiritual if Jonathan had said to his armor bearer, "A.B., let's kneel here and ask the Lord to conquer our enemies, the Philistines." And it might have made for some real good Christian television if he had loudly hurled confident declarations of victory across the valley at the Philistines in the Lord's name. But at the end of the day, the only way Israel's enemies would be defeated is with a fight. And you'll notice that Jonathan was not magically transported to the pass between the crags. He had to climb. He didn't dispatch his enemies just with words. He had to fight. He did not achieve God's plans with a TV remote in his hand. He worked, and he worked hard, because God's plans require action. Now, it is true that there are a few special occasions in the Bible when God says to his people, don't just do something, stand there. Moses had just led the Israelites on a march across the bottom of the Red Sea, and they saw the Egyptians in hot pursuit. And Moses told the people in Exodus 13:13, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. You've seen the movie, and you know the outcome was spectacular. There was another time. Jehoshaphat and his army were surrounded by enemies on all sides. But Jehoshaphat did not jump. He prayed. And God, through the prophet Jahaziel, told Jehoshaphat and his army in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. And that day, the combined armies of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Midianites were just wiped out, while the Israelites merely sang and praised God and watched. Sometimes, God sits us down in front row seats, but usually, he plops us down on the 50-yard line and says, hut, hut, hut. Jonathan seems to be operating under the assumption that God's plans require action. So he acted. He made plans. He exerted effort. He took risks. He overcame resistance. He fought through pain. He aspired, inspired, and perspired in obedience to God. He knew that God's plans require action. And that assumption seemed to give him gumption. The Apostle Paul understood that too. He knew that he was in partnership with God. Oh, sure, he was a junior partner, but he was a partner in every sense of that word. He wrote interesting words in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Let me read them for you. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So you read those words, you kind of scratch your head, and it would be nice to ask Paul, so, Paul, are you saying that you worked or that God's grace worked? And I think he would answer that question, yes. Both. I worked harder than them all, but it was not my work, it was God's work. Jonathan seemed to understand that. He understood that he was in partnership with God. And it's interesting that later that same day, lots of other folks came to the same conclusion. For they said of Jonathan in verse 45, he has worked with God today. Jonathan knew that God's plans require action. And that assumption gave him gumption. A third observation, and if you're wondering, there are five. But the four is long, five is short. Three is medium. Third observation, God's presence creates a majority. In verse 6, those are marvelous words. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. As we sang this morning, our God is immeasurably and incomparably majestic. Nothing overpowers him. Nothing overwhelms him. Nothing outranks him. He is the ultimate authority. His is the last opinion and the final word. His power is infinite. It is absolute. There is nothing that is too hard for him. Never has been. Never will be. He is not restrained to save by many or by few. And it might actually be better just to say he is not restrained. So if you and I are walking with God, or as in Jonathan's case, stalking with God, we are not alone. Few or many don't matter. God's presence creates a majority. He is the ultimate resource. We've all heard about the silent majority. And I'm sure there's a pun in there somewhere, you know, heard about the silent majority. But there is such a thing as the invisible majority as well. Let me show you an example of that in 2 Kings 6. You're welcome to turn there with me. Turn forward a few books, several generations. We'll see what kind of mischief Elisha's up to. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. And he, that is the king of Aram, for whom Elisha has been a major pain in his side. King of Aram sent horses and chariots and a great army there where Elisha lived with his servant. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We often can't see it, but there is an invisible majority. And God simply overwhelms the odds. He pulverizes the probabilities. His presence alone makes a majority. That's an assumption that can give you a little gumption. A fourth assumption: God is always faithful, but he is rarely predictable. There's a powerful word in verse 6. Did you catch it? It is the word "perhaps." Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us." Now, I don't think Jonathan was speaking doubt here. I don't think he was suggesting that God was callous or capricious or indifferent or indecisive or undependable. He knew God was faithful. His "perhaps" was not aimed at God's ability or his dependability. It was just a proper and prudent expression of his own humility. Jonathan is thinking, this is my best understanding of what God wants me to do. And if he is in it, then we will win it. But I will not presume to tell God what he is to do. Did you catch that same assumption back in Daniel 3 when we looked at Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Interesting, isn't it? They told the king, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this furnace of blazing fire, and he can deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we're not going to serve your gods or worship your idol." They knew all about God's abilities. They knew that he could rescue them from the furnace. They knew that he could rescue them from the fist of the most powerful man on their planet. They knew God's abilities. But they were humble enough not to claim to know his intentions. And as it turns out, God did not deliver them from the furnace. at least not the way they would have expected. Instead, he came himself into the furnace and visited them there in the flames. I think many of us have discovered that when it comes to our spiritual education, the Lord does not seem to be a big fan of the easy way. His instruction is always faithful, but his itinerary can be a little unpredictable. Many of us are not where we thought we would be. We're in the perfect place, but not where we anticipated. Jonathan seemed to know this. He seemed to know that God was not likely to make things too easy for him. You catch that in his reasoning as he discussed the options with his armor bearer. And in verse 10 he says, "Come, if they say to us, come up to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this will be a sign to us." I think Jonathan's thinking went like this. You know, if they come down to us where we are, they're going to be hemmed in inside this tiny little narrow pass, and that would be way too easy. But if they say, hey, come on up, up there we'll be outflanked, we'll be outnumbered, and that'll be just hard enough so that maybe God will work on our behalf. God is always faithful, but he is rarely predictable. In fact, it's likely that God's path will sometimes seem unlikely. That assumption can give you some gumption. It can give you a little heartburn too, but it can give you gumption if you know that God is always faithful. Fifthly, and finally, God's power multiplies our efforts. Now, to a casual bystander, 2 against 20 doesn't look like a fair fight. And it wasn't a fair fight because the Philistines only had 20. Jonathan and his armor bearer, it turns out, had a secret weapon. You see it unleashed in verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Jonathan and his armor bearers stirred things up, but the Lord shook things up. The two Israelites fearlessly and faithfully did all they could, and then God multiplied that effort into a magnificent victory. And that's good to know, because sometimes our best ability and our best effort seem puny. We face opportunity, at times adversity, and it just dwarfs us. But it is a wonderful thing, my friends, to experience God's power coupled with our efforts. And then the process to experience victory that exceeds our ability. It is awesome to accomplish more than we ever thought to ask. More than we were able to imagine. And to be able to say in retrospect, only God could have done this. Jonathan's assumption that God's power multiplies our efforts was a gumption builder. So that's Jonathan. Man, what a hero. He had gumption. Courage plus commitment minus calculation of cost. He had some assumptions that seemed to fuel his gumption. God's partner has nothing to prove. God's program requires action. God's presence creates a majority. God is always faithful, but he is rarely predictable. God's power multiplies our efforts. He was a hero. And his experience, I think, gives some encouragement and a good example to you and me as heroes in the making, whether we like roller coasters or not. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active. We thank you that it is all we need for training in righteousness. And Lord, if we're ever going to be or do heroic things, we We desperately need your work in our lives. But we thank you that you are enough. You are all we need. Keep us, Lord, from the delusion of aiming at grand things beyond our grasp. Help us struggle and experience your victory with today's challenges. Help us do the hard things, to do them now. Help us to see you well, your power, your plans, your intentions. Help us to visualize what you're doing in our lives today and tomorrow. As we walk with you, Lord, we thank you that you will be enough. Receive our lives as a gift to you. We ask in Jesus' name.